is in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, 16 through 23. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in front of you in the pew. You can go to page 976 as we read together. Ephesians 1, to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We thank you for the opportunity for the church pulpit swap, and we thank you that we thank Reed for coming here. I know it's far away from Rochester. Most things pass the thruway. No one knows. It's no man's land, but we thank Reed for coming down here. We are encouraged to hear God speaking through Reed, and we do welcome him. Let us bow in prayer and ask God to make his word rich in our hearts as Reed comes forward. Dear Father, I thank you. I thank you for your riches, your authority, your sovereignty. Because of you, we are the salt of the earth, because you have chosen us to bear fruit. Because of you, we are sons and daughters. Because of you, we are part of the vine. And without you, we can do nothing. Because of you, we are a new creation. We are reconciled. And we are ministers of reconciliation because of you. We are now, thank God, sons and daughters of light and not of darkness. For you have freed us. Thank you, Lord, for freeing us. And we now have no condemnation. You have bought us with a price. Father, we are not ours, but you own us. We belong to you. Lord, I thank you that we now have direct access to you through the Holy Spirit. Lord, you have rescued us from Satan's rule, and you have transferred us to the kingdom. We confess, Lord, that we fail in so many things, especially in our faith in your promises. And so, Lord, I ask that you give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know you better. Give us a measure of hope, knowing what you have called us for. Cause us to rejoice in our inheritance of what we have in you, and not just the things here, but eternally, spiritually, what we have. Enable us to see your great power in our lives, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Pray for Reed that the message of the Lord be spread rapidly and be honored. God, I ask you to empower your word this morning. Please direct our hearts and enable us to persevere. Lord, give Reed boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel. Through Christ-like humbleness, like your Son himself made himself no reputation, but he came, became a servant. Lord, may he be that servant today. Give us all a servant's heart to serve one another in love. Encourage our hearts and strengthen us in every good deed and word. Lord, I ask that Reed prosper in all things and be in health just as his soul prospers. Lord, I thank you so much for all that you do, and we confess of our unworthiness. Direct us this morning that we may glorify you and learn to love you for your great worth. We continue to pray for those who have physical ailments. Lord, I pray that you are glorified in our weakness, whether it's cancer or some disease or even death. May you be glorified. May we always point towards you. Lord, in particular, we lift up Barb Pappas, continually in our hearts, that you be with her. And be with Bud and Norma. That you bless them with peace. That through these trials, these sons and daughters of yours give comfort to others. Lord, I thank you and praise you. May you speak to us today. Amen.
I'll make it sound like coming down here is, you know, entering the jaws of hell or something. You're doing us the favor. We get to not be up north. We get to come down where it's beautiful, to a church we love, to God's people. And, you know, Dave, as pastor, is just somebody I love and admire. And so this is a privilege. This was not, we're not going out of our way, except going out of our way to get blessed. And so thank you for having us. It's always a delight to be here. Always so good to be back in Dansville. Actually, I have a long history with Dansville and this particular location. My brother-in-law, who for many years, of course, when he married my sister was only 18, and my brother-in-law and I did not see eye to eye. I was a very precocious and upsetting child to be around. And when my I was a particular thorn in the flesh to my brother-in-law, who not only married my sister, which made him just open season on him all the time in every devious way that my mind could come up with, but he was also the youth pastor in our church. And I just made life miserable for this man who loved me anyway and continued to bless me. And over the years, we grew together so that he became really my best friend and elder at the church where I was. And he just passed away several years ago. He was just such a godly man. But when he was converted as a little boy, it was in the church across the street. And just as a youngster. And matter of fact, his older sister still attends there, where now my brother is pastor. So I've got this connection here, and so we're delighted to be back in Dansville. Anytime we can get down here, it's beautiful. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to really stick to this portion of Scripture that we had read for us, picking up in verse 15. And it, as was announced, the basic title, and I don't always title my sermons, but the basic title is Keeping Our Balance in an Upside Down World. And it's not too hard to see that the world is in a mess today. It always has been. There's just times when it appears more openly to us than others. And whether the world by itself was a mess around us, all the IRS scandals and everything else that's happening out there, I keep thinking, if the NSA is listening to my phone conversations, these people are in trouble because they're hearing a lot of nothing. So I hope it's interesting to them. But no matter what goes on, stability in life is hard. Things throw us for a curve from time to time. Even for Christians, as much as we like to put on the smile all the time, we get hurt. We get hurt by other believers. We get hurt by those who love us most or we love most. We suffer loss, just like everyone else out there. We face disappointments of all kinds, loss of job and of opportunity. Loved ones die. They leave us. Some close to us remain far from Christ. They've never come to the saving knowledge of Jesus, and it pierces us through. We pray for them, we weep for them, we ache for them. For some, a particular sin keeps coming back and haunting us. It strives for the ascendancy, and we're in that battle, and at times don't seem to be able to make very much headway. The world around us is chaotic. You only have to turn on the TV, as was already mentioned, and read the newspaper, and you see the world is just running from one strange thing to another. And even those that we love and respect in the church sometimes fail us. It happens in grisly ways. Wisdom escapes us, and sadness surrounds us, and joy eludes us. And then we get seasons of dryness and distance from the Lord, and they can frighten us and unnerve us. I spoke with a little gal in our church just last night. We were at a reception for a young couple that had been married, he had been a part of our church for a long time. Now he's moved out west, and they had come back to visit. And a little gal that I just baptized a little while ago, she's only 11 years old, and she came to me a little while ago, and she said, "You know, I'm having a little trouble at times really feeling the presence of the Lord." At 11, she's concerned about that, and so we talked on a very adult level about how seasons of dryness come, and there's times when you sense things more than others. We can't rely on that. We rely on the faithfulness of God's Word, but no matter how old you are as a saint, that may be an experience of yours. And so we stop and we say, what are we supposed to do with this? And well-meaning, good brothers and sisters in Christ share with us all sorts of things. Often they devolve into just platitudes and they aren't really helpful. I've been guilty of saying them a lot myself at times. Some just say, well, you know, hold tight, hang in there, things will change, it'll get better, or maybe just grin and bear it, or, you know, praise the Lord in all things. Now, all those things are true. They're all legitimate, but when you're the one going through a difficult time, they can feel awfully hollow and not seem to really meet the need of the heart. They don't really equal true counsel and help the suffering one. So how do we remain stable and balanced in times like this, and in a world that just seems to have gone nuts? I mean, if you're watching television, the world has gone insane. Kim Kardashian named her kid North? I mean, come on. It's just a sign of insanity. Something's wrong out there. And so you figure the kid's name will be Northwest? I mean, where does that go? You've got to be. It's a little strange. So what are the anchors that we can turn to in times like this? What is it that Christ has provided for us? Where do we go for safety and rest? And it's passages like this that are places where I know I run to hide and go back and renew and set things back in mind again. This short passage that we just had read for us is one of a little more, depending on who's doing the counting, a little more than 40 prayers that Paul utters in the New Testament. Some of his prayers are very short. They're only a few words. One of the most eloquent prayers in all of Scripture was uttered by Peter the day that Jesus asked him to get out of the boat and come to him and walk on the water. And he just cried out, "Lord, help." It's an extremely eloquent prayer. And often our prayers are longer than they really need to be. We can be extremely verbose when all that needs to be said is, "I'm in trouble." And God is so gracious and so good and so kind. This is one of those prayers. It's pretty short. It's only a few sentences long. And in the short five verses here, the Holy Spirit has just given us such a repository, a hiding place, a granite foundation to step on that can weather literally anything. It's a profound three-legged perch, if you will, something that's really untippable, and it's an inviolable fortress. The enemy has no place here. It's a place to run. So I want you to hear the prayer this morning and know that the Holy Spirit had Paul include it here so that God could speak directly to you in these words. This is God speaking. It's Him getting to you at this moment and giving you real, solid, life-sustaining, God-prepared provision. Now, I'm not going to tell you anything new this morning. I'm not going to tell you anything you don't already know. But we have a problem. We've had it ever since the fall. You know, theologians like to attach big and strange words to ideas so that they sound smart. And this is one of those. But so when you leave here this morning, you're going to know this word. And if you're ever on Jeopardy, you'll be able to shock Alex Trebek, because you'll know this word. And the word is noetic. N-O-E-T-I-C. And theologians refer to what are called the noetic effects of sin. And what that means simply is that sin in the fall has affected us in ways that we're not even aware of, so that our minds don't grasp or retain spiritual truth the way they did before the fall. We lose it. We've got me. The simple way of understanding it is I've got a brain like a sieve. You can pour a lot into it, but not a lot of stays in it. It leaks out. And this is true with spiritual truth. So that you can know something, but it doesn't form the fabric of how you retain what's a part of your ongoing consciousness. And maybe one way to express this, for those of you here that aren't married yet, you don't know this quite, but you will someday. Maybe you can know it in terms of your parents. But those of you especially that have been married a long time, you know that you don't think about being married, but being married forms a part of your consciousness at all times. You're just aware of it. And so every decision you make, the way that you know that you don't think just for yourself. That other person is included in everything. And this really comes home to you when you lose a spouse. And people often say that they almost lose their identity when they lose a spouse, because in a way you do. Because your whole framework had this person tied into every aspect of living. And now that person's suddenly gone. And you're disoriented. You don't really know how to think. Well, this is true with biblical truth. And why we need to read the Word over and over. Why we need to hear it preached over and over. The same things. As you go through the New Testament, you'll find a tremendous amount of repetition. Why? Because it doesn't stay stuck. It's like, you know, one of those yellow post-it notes. And when it loses, it's sticky. It just doesn't stay there anymore. That's the way some of this spiritual truth is. It just doesn't stick. So I just want to rehearse some things you already know and maybe enlarge on them a little bit and help us run back here when we need help in this crazy world that we live in, this really strange place. So in verse 15, he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Because I know who you are in Christ, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And this is what he prays for the Ephesians when he remembers them. It's what we want to pray for each other and what we want to talk about this morning. And here's the prayer: that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, it's not a spirit of wisdom and revelation just in stuff, but in the knowledge of Christ. We need the understanding of who Christ is and what he's done for us constantly reinforced and enlarged for us. And he's asking that the Holy Spirit would do this, that the Father would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So not merely the intellect, but the whole emotional being. What we count as vital and absolute and that we're involved in, that the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened so that we might know three things. That you may know, one, what is the hope to which he has called you? Two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? A power that is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places far above all rule and authority. So let's go back and rehearse those in order and just dig into them a little bit. The first thing he's praying for, and what I'm hoping we'll all get a little more of by the time we get out of here this morning, is a clear revelation and apprehension of the hope that is before us. Now, hope isn't something you haven't already obtained what you're hoping for. You're looking forward to it. It's something yet to come. And the Christian, especially in this world, needs to constantly be drawn off of the stuff that's here and the way that the world would tell us to hope, to set our hope on something that's yet to come. Now, the way that the world would tell us to hope now is to hope in putting your future in precious metals. So William Devane and the rest will tell you, buy gold. That's where your hope is. Now, I'm not saying that may not be a sound financial decision, but it's not where you want to place your hope. Scripture tells us that during the time of great tribulation, that people will cast their gold and their silver into caves with the moles and the bats. Because when you need something more, gold means nothing. If you're a person dying of thirst, you can't drink gold. You need water. If you're a person dying of hunger, you can't eat gold. If you're a person dying of cancer, you can't inject gold into your veins. And if you're dying in your trespasses and sins, gold won't do a thing for your eternal soul. You need Christ. And for the believer in this world, no matter how messed up the world becomes, and I understand the concern that so many of us have right now, what's happening to Western culture? Well, it's coming apart at the seams. Because Western culture is made up of sinful people. And we, as sinful people, everything unravels. It's just the way it is. But there was Christianity and the hope of glory before there was Western culture. And if Christ tarries, there will be Christianity and hope of glory after Western culture disappears. Our hope isn't resident in a republic like we have here in America. It isn't dependent upon who's in the White House or who isn't. It isn't dependent on what political regime we live under. Our hope is dependent on the Christ who has purchased for us the glory that is yet to come. And in fact, that's the way that he puts it here. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. He has called us to something far beyond anything that this present earthly realm can give us. Our hope is in the absolute guarantee of our eternal future with him in the heavenlies. When all of this has disappeared, when all of this is burned up and evaporated, our hope is to be with Christ who has saved us from our sins. But if we have set our sights lower so that we're hoping in anything else, we will be gravely disappointed and we will be upset to the point of disorientation every time those things fail us. Our hope can be in nothing else but him. Colossians 1:27 puts it this way. God chose to make known among how great the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. James 4 tells us life is just a mist. It's here and then it's gone. I turn 60 this year. Now, for some of you that sounds ancient, and for others of you, you're saying, I remember what it was like when I was 60. My dad's 92. He still lives alone. He thinks 60 is barely out of puberty. So, but how fast that time has gone. 60 years, all the things I thought I would do, all the fame and fortune I thought I'd have, all the wonderful things I thought I would accomplish with my life, and now I'm on the, you know, I'm on the downhill slope. Life goes like that. And if your hope is anchored in anything in this life, you're going to be sadly disappointed. You're going to live out your elder years moaning and groaning and lamenting all the things you never did. Oh, what a terrible way for us to live. No, our hope is still in front of us. Our experience of life is often just pain, even as for some of us the experience of it is length, but our experience of it in retrospect is always that it's brief, especially when weighed against eternity. And we're asked to seek out a sense of the glory that's to come and to fix on that, to say something is yet to be here. It's an old joke among pastors that some people in your church, you don't want to ask them how they're doing because they'll give you an organ recital. Well, my liver's hurting and my appendix is bad and my gallbladder and every organ will be gone through and you'll get a recital of every one of them. Now, that may sometimes be true. I find the older I get, the more I talk about my health to everybody who will listen. I want them to know about my aches and pains and what their secrets are. But if we fix on that, if that's where we are, we will live life miserably. As Paul says, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. So as Christians, we really do need to think more about heaven, more about the glory that's to come, more about what's going to happen, and to fix on it and to look for it and to long for it with great expectation. Do you know why life gets more miserable the older you get? So that you will hope for something else. So that you'll stop hoping here and start hoping for what He has laid up for you in heaven. His presence. The wonder of His unveiled glory. The old theologians used to talk about, and I mean old, I'm talking about Augustine. We're talking about back in the 500s, in the 5th, 6th century. They used to talk about the beatific vision. Some of us may have heard that if you come from a Roman Catholic background, but it wasn't a Roman Catholic concept. The beatific vision was conceived of as this, that one moment when we get to see Christ in His unveiled glory, and it's so transformative that everything else passes away, and we're just enamored with that for eternity. I want that. I don't want just this stuff. My car gets rusty and dirty, and my lawn has to be mowed, and my house needs to be painted, and my body breaks down, but there's an eternal glory that's just in front of us where Christ is. And beloved, that's what heaven is the presence of Christ. It's not the streets of gold. He paves the streets with gold to show you how worthless gold is. They just use it for paving material. All right? It's not meant to tell you that's how wonderful it is. It's just cheap. The holy city is, the founding stones are gemstones, giant diamonds and sapphires, to say they're just stones. The glory is Christ. And we get to see Him in all of His resplendence. Ravi Zacharias uses the term that He is the perpetual novelty. That there will come a time when we see Him and we will be so excited to explore the infinite wonders of who He is that every passing day will be like a new horizon where I say, ooh, I get to go further and I get to go further and I get to go further and it never ends. I want that. Eternal joy and eternal bliss. We've had tastes of it here, but they're only tastes. Be willing to give up the little tastes of joy you've had here so that you can drink in the fullness of it forever and ever. To know and to believe that Christ has gone away and He has spent. Now, if you can use these terms, and I know it's a little bit on the folksy side, but bear with me for a minute. Jesus told the disciples, He said, you know, if I go, I go to prepare a place for you. And if it weren't so, would I have told you that? Well, of course not. It's a rhetorical question. Think about it. If it has taken Jesus 2,000 years to prepare it for us, what must it be like? He spoke the worlds into existence in 6 days. And He's taken 2,000 years to prepare a place for us. It's just a way of understanding that there is wonder beyond our comprehension. And that's what's waiting for us, to lay hold upon a life that doesn't end here, a life that's even barely begun here, and to live as though these pains and heartaches are simply like birth pangs, getting ready to give way to that which is so wonderful that we can't even begin to describe it. Everything we see and touch and experience here is tainted and spoiled by sin to some degree. All around us, everything is stained by the fall, but not there. There, everything will be well, and every tear will be wiped away. I know the first time I ever spoke here, I spoke on Revelation 19 and 20. Because it's the first thing I always preach in every church if I get the chance to preach there for the first time. And in that passage, the Apostle John is at a total loss for words to describe this new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And he's at such a total loss for words, he spends more time describing what isn't in heaven than what is. Matter of fact, he notes 13 things that won't be there. Because that's the best way He can help us understand it. Because it's like nothing we've ever seen or imagined. Matter of fact, the Scripture actually says that. It's no man has ever yet imagined what heaven will really be like. It's beyond us. But there won't be pain there. And there won't be heartache there. And there won't be any more tears there. And there won't be any sin there. And there won't be any longing there. And there'll be no lies or defilement or hiddenness from the wonders and the beauties of Christ. And so Paul says, I'm praying this for you, church. I want you to be filled with a spirit of revelation and the knowledge of Him and the hope that is laid up for you in Christ. Who Himself could say that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross and considered the shame of the cross nothing compared to what he was about to step back into. That's what's laid up for us. And so when Shepherd Smith comes on and tells you how terrible it is, say, yeah. And you have no idea what's in store for me. Christ has laid up for me eternal glories and wonders that make all that we go through here in the heartbeat that our lives are in this world not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. That's how Paul described his own sufferings. They're just not worthy to be compared. They don't even fit on the same scale. And beloved, we forget that. That's not part of my constant consciousness. And we need it to be. That's what Paul's praying for the church in Ephesus and what we're hoping for here. Proverbs 13:12 says that hope deferred or delayed makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And so we can live sick in this life by all the hopes that we've had deferred, or we can change what it is we hope in and live like a tree full of life. I, for one, want to change what I hope in. I want to hope in Christ and not worry about what happens in this present life. Now, does that mean we don't feel it and we don't experience it? Of course not. It just means that we put it in perspective. We put it a different way. I'm going to steal your guitar pick here for a second. Is that okay? I can't play, so I won't do that. Now, this guitar pick is relatively small. Matter of fact, from this distance, there's some of you can't even see it. Take my word for it, I'm holding something in my hand. It's a little tiny guitar pick. But if I close one eye and bring that guitar pick up here, all I can see is the guitar pick. Now, the guitar pick isn't actually any bigger. I just don't have the wherewithal to put it in perspective. And this is what he's talking about here. It isn't that life gets any smaller or any easier or any less painful. It's just that I learned to put it in perspective against the glory and the joy and the wonder that's yet to come. That's the prayer. And I want that for me. I want that for you. And I have no idea if I'm putting this back in here right. And I may just destroy your guitar in the process. But it's momentary. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I love the newer translations because it's corrected the old translation. The idea in the old translation is that we'd all have our own mansion. Well, that'd be pretty lonely. That isn't the picture here. The picture here is drawn from the Middle East, where the wealthier a man was, the more he tacked on apartments to his own house so his family could live with him. That's the picture that Jesus is referring to. And he says, you know what? In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's heaven. I was telling y'all in Sunday school that my wife and I met on the internet. And she lived in Maryland and I lived here. And that meant we didn't get to interact a lot before we got married. As a matter of fact, we had what, 4 dates? I think. We never got to see each other very much. Of course, we're old, and so we did things weird. But we didn't get to see each other very much. But I'll tell you why I married her. It's a big secret. Because I wanted to be with her. I wanted to be close to her all the time. Now, she's glad I go off to work every day, so she's not with me all the time. Some of you, when your husband's retired, you thought, good Lord, what am I going to do? He's here all the time. I love being with her all the time. That's why I married her. Christ saved you so that he could be with you all the time. He wants you to be close to him. I don't understand that. I don't know why she wants to live with me. But she says she does. And it's been 10 years, so I'm starting to believe her. But Christ wants to be with you. He doesn't want to just have you somewhere in the vicinity. He wants you living in His house with Him so that He can be with you all the time. That's the hope of glory. That's the hope that's set up for you and for me, for everyone who knows Christ. It's the wonder of heaven. Secondly, I'm sorry, I went a long time on that one. I'm not in my church. Y'all have to forgive me. They'd be tapping their watches right about now. Verse 18 again, "And having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and secondly, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints." Now, I have studied this verse and studied this verse and studied this verse, and I tried to not let it say what it says, because I couldn't comprehend it. The way that I read this verse for years, maybe unconsciously, and maybe you do the same, and if you're filling in the blanks in your bulletin, this is number two, is a clear revelation and apprehension of the value that Christ puts on His own. This is it. This absolutely astounds me. I read this verse kind of unconsciously, moving over it quickly, that we might know the hope to which He has called us and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance for the saints. Because Scripture does talk about us getting an inheritance, but that is not what the text says. The text says that Paul is hoping that we will somehow get a glimpse of how it is that Christ considers us His inheritance. Now, I don't get that. That Christ values the believer so much that He says, "What I want to inherit is them. These are my riches, are the saints. That's when I feel wealthy, is when I have my people." Do you know that Christ values you that way, Christian? That He considers you His inheritance. Now, He's God. He can have anything He wants. He can speak it into existence. He can make it happen. But what He places value on, to say what He thinks of as most valuable to receive from His Father as an inheritance, are redeemed human beings, His church. That's how He thinks of you. Now, that I do not live with that in my consciousness all the time. I come to it and I read it and it makes me weep. And I want to stay there and say, I need to get this in my heart the way I really need it. But when you're going through trial or tribulation or disappointment, you need to know how much He values you, believer. So that nothing was too much to give up in order to purchase you. That it was reasonable to His infinite mind to leave the glories of heaven, to step away from His eternal dwelling with the Father, to put on human flesh, to be mistreated, misunderstood, born to backward teenagers in a backward country, in a backward time, to suffer hunger and abuse, and finally to be brutalized and murdered in the most undignified and horrific way so that He could have you. I can't deal with that. Now that's not the value we have put on ourselves. That's the value he's put on us. And anything is only worth what someone will pay for it. Nothing has absolute value in itself. Our church bought land a number of years ago with the hopes that we would build a new building. We ended up buying 35 acres of land. And we put some of that acreage up for sale so that we could get money in order to build a building. And there were 17 acres that we just recently signed a deal on, we hope will go through, and we paid $120,000 for that 17 acres. It's not a lot of money, but it's in a prime location. The guys who bought it from us paid us $1.1 million, 10 times what we paid for it. Now, it's just dirt. It's all land is. It's dirt. I can't believe we spent $120,000 on that much dirt. But we did. But these idiots paid over $1 million for the same dirt. It's just dirt. But it's only worth what somebody will pay for it. And if the economy was bad, it wouldn't be worth the $120,000. You and I are only worth what somebody's willing to pay for us. But there's only one who's really willing to pay for us. And that's Christ the Redeemer. And he said, nothing is too much for them. I will spend anything. Now, if he had only saved one of us, he would have had to have spent the very same thing. Look what he did with his investment. Now, I look at our investment and I say, that's pretty good. We got 10 times back what we paid for that. He believes he has gotten more for his investment than what he paid. I don't know how to fathom that. That is beyond me. But Christian, you need to know that's how he values you. And you say, but I'm not doing anything for the kingdom. Maybe not. But he didn't purchase you for what you could do. He purchased you for who you are. And he wanted you. And he was willing to go to the cross in order to get you. It's astounding. When the whole world is coming apart, I need to grasp that again. So do you. When I first saw Sky's picture, I was pretty sure it was a fake. First of all, because women aren't that beautiful in real life. But all the girls I knew in high school who looked like her, they were the ones that spit on me. They were the ones that treated me with scorn, wouldn't talk to me. And I kind of grew up with a little bit of a sense, even in my own family, that I was more tolerated than desired. Maybe you've experienced something similar. God hasn't saved anybody that he merely tolerates. He has saved you because he desired you from all eternity and refused to spend eternity without you with him. Third one, and I've got to move quickly. Having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and lastly, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. How great is the power that he has toward us? We need a clear apprehension and revelation of the power of Christ within us. How powerful, how much power does he make available to us through the indwelling Holy Spirit? The same amount of power, the same kind of power that was expended, as he says here, according to the working of his great might, the same kind of power it took to raise Christ from the dead and seat him at the heavenly places on high. I don't draw on that power nearly enough. I don't know about you. but it's there. Standing strong is hard. Our God knows this. He knows it not just in his omniscience. He knows it because as Christ Jesus in the flesh, he experienced it the same way we do. The Son of God humbled himself. In his incarnation, he learned to live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit the same way he asks us to. He cast off his divine privileges and took on the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful, but he lived under the burdens of those fallen just the way we do. He lived like we do. He suffered in the flesh. And so in 1 Peter 4, he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking that Jesus had so that we can live victoriously the way we did. So we need to grasp the power of his working on our behalf so that we never fear that there will be enough resources to see us through to the end. Who he saved, he will preserve and keep and bring safely home. He won't lose you. The same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead and seat him at his own right hand in heavenly places, that's the power he expends toward us. No wonder we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with the knowledge that he's the one working in us. And then he's working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is what's going on inside of the believer. But do you believe it? Do I believe it on an ongoing basis? Do we live like this is true today? Do we remember that the reason that we desire holiness and hate sin on any level is because his power is working in us? And it's not just in dribbles. It's in torrents. It's unimaginable. It's immeasurable, the text says. More than equal to any crisis life might throw at us. Greater than sickness, because it transcends death. This is what it means when he says the gates of hell won't prevail against his kingdom. The gates of hell, the gate of hell is the grave. And even the grave doesn't prevail against the kingdom. When you die, it just becomes the entrance into his presence. It's greater than our sin because it's his holiness that's imputed to us in justification. It's greater than all our failures because it's his victory that carries us there. It's greater than all the demons in hell because he reigns over all of them. And it's greater than this life because it carries over into the world to come. And that's why in 1 John, John can say with the utmost confidence, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. Hope for the future, the value of his highest love set upon us, and the supply of divine power. These are the things that can keep us strong and stable and steadfast like nothing else can in this world that has gone absolutely crazy. And this is how we overcome, saints. We come back to this over and over and over and over again so that we live in it. As Scripture declares him, as Paul did on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he says, what I want you to know is Christ is Lord of all. He is. So believe him. Trust him. And he'll see you through. Father, I thank you so much.